We'll have a word of prayer and look at one of the most powerful passages of Scripture just a bit. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this another day. Every day is a good day because of your love and grace. Help us in all our ways to be open to your word and to follow its guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This summer we're looking at John's Gospel, in which John has written a book in order for us to believe, and to believe in the truth. And that truth is revealed to us in the Word, Jesus Christ. And that Word is God and with God. So we've looked at those rather important aspects of John's Gospel. And today we turn to yet another important passage. In the first if you don't have a study guide, they're at the back. Diane is running back to get one, so.
Anybody need one?
Anyone need one? Okay. Pat can use one, so bring one down to Pat. The great prologue of John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world, and the light is shining in darkness, but the darkness has not comprehended it." That's a pivotal passage in John's Gospel, and it's somewhat duplicated by Paul. If you turn in your New Testament to the book of Colossians, a very succinct and typically Pauline statement, as he is reflecting upon Jesus, the Son of God. And beginning with verse 13 in the first chapter of Colossians, he, meaning Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And similarly, in his letter to the Romans, if you turn back a few pages to the book of Romans, in the initial verses, Paul is again talking about why he wrote this book and what is the essence of the Christian faith. And he is talking about a world that has resisted the light of God. And just to start reading verse 18 in Romans 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." With those passages in mind, we address this important topic that all things were made by the Word. And if you have your sheet, on one side's an outline, and the back side are some questions. And in some ways, I'd like to just start talking about those questions. And we'll probably get to them, but let's just, in a preliminary sense, look through the outline and give you what I think is a kind of synopsis of the biblical understanding of creation. So, point one on your outline, God, he who is, creates. And create means you bring into action, you enact, or you inform, you give form to. So God, who always is, enacts, creates heaven and earth, all things. And the passages in this are Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, and the passage from Colossians I just read. The Bible is full of this kind of language, particularly the Psalms. But clearly from the Christian and Jewish perspective, the world we live in is here because God simply created it. It is designed by Him and brought into being by Him. Point two, in creation, mind or logos. This is what John is talking about. In Genesis, we're just told, in the beginning, God created. John is saying, in the beginning, God, who was Father, Son, and Spirit, God creates through the logos, the mind. So in creation, the mind is primary, just as an architect is the primary person in building a house. In 1995, my late wife and I started building a cabin north of Florissant. We bought the property, and I had in mind I'd always wanted a cabin in the mountains. And that's about as far as I got, you know. A cabin. Now, what does that mean? Well, Roberta was very much a practical woman, and so she simply got out graph paper and began drafting the plans. Amazingly, she discovered later on the log home company had basically the same blueprint. So we used it, but you see, out of her mind came the design. And I didn't have a design, but she did. That cabin wouldn't be there if I were just thinking I'd like a cabin somewhere. You see, you've got to have an actual informed mental design. So in that sense, Genesis 1 is powerful, and it says all that God created is a result of Him speaking. God said. And that is, you see, translating an idea in the mind through the spoken word into a physical, real being. So God said, let there be light, and all the other things in Genesis 1. By speaking, that is words, divine design informs or gives form to creation. For He spoke, and they were created. In Him, all things were created. By faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Point C, and I may go ahead and read it. This is just the kind of typical statements by great figures in church history who all share this. In a sense, it's a wonder, an amazement at the fact that Almighty God could simply speak into being this beautiful and understandable world. We are present in a world that is just overflowing with goodness and truth and beauty, and it's all a result of a highly intelligent person, God Almighty. So let's just, we've got a couple minutes, I'll read these. It is the Father to whom all existence owes its origin. In Christ and through Christ, He is the source of all. In contrast to all else, He is self-existent. Hilary of Poitiers was a great theologian in the 4th century, quite early in church history, and one of the finest figures. In the beginning, O God, Thou hast made heaven and earth, in Thy word, in Thy Son, in Thy power, in Thy wisdom, in Thy truth, wondrously speaking and wondrously making, said Augustine. God makes nothing except through the conception of His intellect, which is an eternally conceived wisdom, that is the Word of God, the Son of God. That's Aquinas. We could illustrate that and could easily spend a lot of time this morning simply trying to stress how important it is to understand that before anything is made, there is a design. And I've already mentioned in construction, there is a priority of mind. You're going to build a highway, if you're going to make a quilt. Used to be about a dozen quilt makers in this class, and there are still a few. Not my wife, Marilyn, but Marilyn, she's a quilt maker. You don't just randomly hope a quilt comes together. You see, there's a kind of design, even though you may be designing in the process, in the sense in which there are alterations you make in making a quilt, but there's always a kind of design in mind. Yeah. So from highly complicated to very simple things, everything physical is a fleshing out, an informing of the material world with the non-material world. And just as we can see this in things we make, there is an immanent logos in everything around us, flora and fauna. If you turn on the back page to question number 3. A few weeks ago, I went to a high-powered conference in the Woodlands down in Texas, and some of the finest contemporary thinkers were there. One is a Brazilian biochemist, and he had just published a book called Foresight, and I read it before going to the conference. And he is well known internationally, so well known in fact that 3 Nobel Prize winning scientists endorsed this book Foresight, which is not to say they agree with everything he said, but they just said this is a man of real substance. He is a highly recognized scholar with many articles in the scientific realm. And the amazing thing to me in listening to Marcus Eberlein was his enthusiasm. He was just up on stage kind of dancing around and saying, look at this, like water. And then he talks about the miraculous, amazing qualities of water. And then he would jump over to something else, you know. And it was just, to me, is one of the smartest scientists in the world was just kind of overwhelmed as he talked about how everything just seems to be perfectly designed. He just gets into things like eggs. I never thought much about eggs, but as this guy dissects it, they're truly amazing. I never realized, if I'd thought about it, I'd probably figure it out, but for a little chick to develop within the egg, the shell has to be permeable. Air has to move in and out of the eggshell. And then inside the eggshell, there are marvelously designed little membranes. And so as Eberlein talked about, just think for a few minutes about how complex and wonderfully designed is an egg. And then he sometimes will talk about, we have just in the last 10 years, one of the things that was exciting about his book, Foresight, that just up-to-date kind of scientific information. He was saying, we just have discovered so many things in the last 10 years about the intricate design of everything. He just says, it's just wonderful. It's amazing. You know, I almost wanted to be a scientist listening to this guy. It just seemed to me, I don't know, how wonderful that is to be discovering things every day. But he went into some detail about one of these really intricate things. In biochemistry, they deal with tiny little molecules and whatnot. And he said, after years and years and years, scientists like him were finally able to actually describe what was going on in this tiny little microorganism. And they said, when you think about it, it took us all those years, the brightest people in the world, to describe it. Think how much more intelligent was the one who designed it, who actually made it what it is. So in this book, Eberlein's Foresight, very fine book. And then only Marty would probably like this book, but Marty, here's a computer scientist for you. One of the finest information scientists in the world, a man named Werner Gitt, several years ago wrote a book called In the Beginning Was Information. And then this is his more recent book called Without Excuse. And that ties into Paul's notion that if you look at all of this evidence in the world and don't see the handiwork of God, you're without excuse. But what he says in this book is there was a high-powered meeting of the world's great scientists who study on the origin of life. And they all said, for 100 years, we've been trying to say this is the answer. And they finally said, we can't explain it. Life has a mysterious quality to it that is not natural. There is something, they wouldn't say supernatural, but it, from a theological standpoint, it would be the supernatural notion of life. So back to the outline, that illustrates the priority of mind in what we do. You can see the same thing in art. And I think I'm not going to spend too long because I'm going to try to give some time for discussion. But in any artistic work, there is design. Many great literature professors would argue Dante's Divine Comedy is the finest work ever written. And in some ways, it's because of the intricate design. 100 stanzas, all the stanzas. You know, there is a poetic design that was present before he began writing the Divine Comedy. Similarly, in music, in sculpture, in painting, I'm not at all adept at any of these things. But Dennis and I share a great musical talent. We were talking together about how competent we are in playing piano. We both suffered for 2 years or so of piano lessons and learned one song. Dennis, will I embarrass you if I tell you what you did to that piano?
No.
You tell us.
My mother made me endure piano lessons for 5 years, and all I wanted to do was become the next Cardinal shortstop.
Oh, really?
It's been in our family for a lot of years. I blamed it on my brother. He couldn't sit down for 2 weeks. Dad found out it was me. I couldn't sit down for a month. And I remember my dad took his belt off 4 times during my lifetime. And negotiations were over when that happened. And I can recall everyone.
Well, amazingly, Dennis is leading music in this church. I don't know how that happened. But,
And my dad played music for 40 years in our church at home.
Got you. Okay. But even Dennis and I, with our limited music ability, understand you don't just spontaneously produce a Bach cantata. See, there's incredible mental design to those works. Any questions or illustrations of that? I think it's kind of self-evident. If you study biology, if you study music, if you study architecture, and in fact, if you would study your daily behavior, you might be interested to discover how much design is there. We don't just aimlessly drift. We tend to do things by design, and that's what John and Paul and the great Christian thinkers are stressing. Point three, the Christian doctrine of creation is, in Latin, called ex nihilo. There's a great principle in logic which says ex nihilo nihil. That means from nothing, nothing. It's a logical principle. You can't get something from nothing. So the Christian concept of ex nihilo doesn't mean from nothing in the pure sense. What it means is from nothing material. And it is a non-material. So ex nihilo, the doctrine of creation, the Christian sense is God always is. And for reasons unknown to us, he decided to create and did. So ex nihilo, out of nothing material came the material world. This was an article of faith for Christians for 2,000 years. All of the great scientists, like Aristotle, said the world must have always been in being. The material world simply had to always be there. So the Christian notion that there was a time when there was no matter was purely a faith issue. That all changed rather dramatically about 50 years ago. when most scientists began to accept the fact that, however we understand the Big Bang, there was a moment in which everything material simply appeared. There seems to be nothing before that. Christians said, aha, we told you so. We've always said there was a time when there was nothing material, and this non-material God spoke it into being in an instant. And literally, that's what physicists say, in an instant. I have a book called The First Three, is it seconds or minutes? I've blanked out. Anyway, let's say first 3 minutes. Is it minutes or seconds?
Seconds.
Okay, yeah, I've read the book. It's all this guy can say is, miraculously, somehow, all this stuff appeared. And literally all the atoms in the universe came into being at that moment of creation.
Yeah, they're starting to understand that a whole lot more. It's kind of like they're starting to understand the mind of God.
Yeah.
And it's through quantum mechanics.
Okay, yeah.
And because quantum mechanics says that nothing exists until the stimulus makes it exist.
Okay.
Yeah,
it's simply a happy congruence. But if you, and I'm sure about two dozen of you want to read this book. It's called Creation Out of Nothing. It's actually a fine book by one of the great Christian scholars of the current day, William Lane Craig. He's done extremely good work in this area. And what they do is they show biblically, they spend a lot of time in Old and New Testament, and then in the Christian tradition, and then looking at contemporary scientific accounts. And they're just all saying, we Christians have every reason to be confident in saying, in as much as, back to Paul, in as much as we study the created world, it makes sense to accept the revelation of God that God did in fact create all things. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Because scientists believe it's 20 billion years or more.
Right.
And you know, the Bible, if you take it literally,
yes,
it's nowhere near that.
Yes. So. Yes. And in fact, pastors, did you take classes with Wayne Grudem at North?
No.
Okay. You read it. Yeah. Anyway, he has a long section on creation. And he says, there is a clear divide in the evangelical Christian community. And we need not cast, what do you cast at one another? Spears. Aspersions, that's a better word. We need not cast aspersions at equally devout Christians who take different views. I simply say, it's fine with me if the world came into being 20 million years ago. Or 14 million, they vary somewhere here. I have no problem with that because God stands outside of time, and my understanding of Genesis has nothing to do with our calendar and our understanding of days. There are those, however, like Grudem, who tends to lean in this direction, who want to talk about a young earth rather than an old earth. And when I taught at Point Loma in San Diego, there's a Creation Research Institute in San Diego, which is a literal six-day creation. And I was a little unhappy with my colleagues at Point Loma because they all kind of scoffed at the young Earth theory. I don't believe it, but I don't scoff at it. I just say, who am I to say exactly how God did what he did? And I'm very confident the young earth people like Wayne Grudem have ways of understanding it. They're not talking about Bishop Usher and 4,000, you know, they're not into that kind of stuff. But so I, yeah, Pastor.
And on the bulletin board, I announced this last week, the astrophysicist,
mm-hmm.
There's gonna be a very in-depth scholarly discussion from a, whatever, astrophysicist, some rocket science.
Okay.
On July 13th.
Okay.
Speak Creation Fellowship,
okay.
That has dialogues, and they're bringing this big info's on the bulletin.
And I'm guessing he's a young Earth.
He's going to defend a young
right.
Earth with not just from.
Yeah, there are interesting scientific data that can justify a young earth. In fact, a month or so ago, I read a book by a Catholic, and we tend to think Catholics are never of the young earth variety, that here was a Catholic scientist defending a young earth position. So yeah, Marty, you're right. And like I say, I personally, and most of the scientists I know of are more 20 million years rather than 10,000 years.
It seems like you have to take into consideration the ice age and the that the way the continents were. That had to have happened over millions of years.
Things like the Grand Canyon, which if you talk about slow erosion, take an awful long time to cut a cavity that deep. So those are the kinds of things which lead people like myself to favor a more old Earth, old universe. The important thing, and this is what Gruden says, we need to respect each other in this because we're equally committed to the notion that God made it. And exactly when he made it is of less interest than the fact that he made it. I saw another hand slipping up somewhere. Oh, yeah, Marty.
And, you know, a lot of the young earthers say, you know, talk about like the speed of light and all those other kind of things that God did that to test our
right.
faith. However, if you look at Albert Einstein, above his door in his office, he had in German, it said, God is not malicious.
Yeah. So I'm guessing at least Marty and I believe in an old universe.
But, yeah.
we'll take a poll and decide which is the right position. Right?
What are we going to throw back and forth?
I'm sorry?
What are we throwing back and forth?
Right.
So what is it, the New Earth theory?
Well, the New Earth people believe that a lot of the things that scientists say indicate an old Earth are either God did it in a way that it takes... We exercise our faith to believe what seems to be absurd.
Right.
And that's going back to Tertullian. And I do not share that view. But they also, and this is where I think they make some legitimate arguments, is to say 10,000 years ago, the laws of physics and whatnot could have been different. We make an assumption that all of the laws of physics and whatnot have always been as they are for 20 million years. And they say, why assume that? It could have been a very different world. And some of them we'll get into before the flood. The world was just quite different. And even the laws of physics are different. Sure. Yes, Scott.
You know, when you talk about Grand Canyon and all that, we went to a seminar one day and I asked one of these guys who's really smart said, look, you guys talk about uniformitarianism, i.e. Grand Canyon,
right.
eroded over millions, billions of years. And I said, but every landform creation that we see was caused by some sort of catastrophe.
Yeah, yeah.
And he said, yeah, there's a lot of us that are actually coming around to understand that landforms were created quickly, not in long terms.
Yeah.
And so that was an interesting aspect of that. But speaking of astrophysicists, I sat on the Grand Canyon with a guy one day who was a real kid, rocket scientist, taught himself Hebrew so he could understand Genesis 1 in the original language and mesh it with his understanding of the theory of relativity in Einstein. And the consistency that he found in the two was remarkable.
Okay.
Listening to him talk about that, sitting watching starlight in the Grand Canyon.
Okay.
It was a remarkable experience
sure.
that
kind of
sheds a whole different light on how light came to be.
Sure. Yeah. It's truly a fascinating area, and what I think is we as Christians can have a lot of flexibility in many of the details and yet still believe the point of the scripture is to say the world didn't just organize itself. God, in fact, called it into being, gave it structure, organization. So now that you've talked about Hebrew, Diana wanted to know last week what was the original language. I discovered.
Oh.
I'm reading a book said, My Father Left Me Ireland, which is a very poignant book about a kid who grew up without his dad who was Irish. But Irish was the original language. And I heard a lot of amens out of you Irishmen out there. Are you Irish, Howard? No. No. Again, what they say is the scientific evidence, the so-called geology, is misleading. And it actually happened very quickly. But Scott was touching on it a bit. Catastrophic kinds of events rather than slow developments. So that to the young Earth people, the dinosaurs, in fact, I've read some of them believe they were on Earth at the same time as that humans were, which is from, again, most geologists. Frankly, you know, one of the reasons I, for old Earth, I think young kids, you know, I taught college for umpteen years. Young kids going into the university system are much better prepared to deal with these issues if they are old Earth rather than young Earth creationists. That's just my, I just think you can get overwhelmed if you go into an introductory geology class as an 18-year-old. And have been taught that the dinosaurs and human beings were alive at the same time. Some of it is just scoffing and, you know, the social pressure, but it's just, I do think, one of the questions on the back, one of the main reasons young kids reared in an evangelical church turn away from the faith is when they encounter, particularly at a university level, scientific kind of stuff. And, well, that's my position, that it's, and I kind of skirt around your question. Someone want to answer the dinosaur thing? Did I do a decent job?
Well, I had always heard that the dinosaurs became extinct because of the weather change, which changed, you know.
That may have been when you and I were in school, but recent evidence of a meteor hitting the Earth. Right. The Yucatan, yeah, it's.
Well, what about the dinosaurs that were up in Canada?
Oh, well, it created such a cloud that then the, and
but
back
that
to you.
The
what? Yes. I'm sorry. You're right. The real cause was the meteor, but the reason the dinosaurs died was basically the sun was obscured. And
yeah.
Life just kind of.
Like when the volcanoes, big ones erupted, all right. They always have.
Yeah. Bill.
Yes, all things were made by him.
Right.
We can agree on that. We can argue about the other things.
Yes, which is Wayne Grudem's point, and mine also. I'm very happy to listen to folk in these areas, because if you study history, you know how often scientists have changed their views. So nothing scientific is written in stone. Whereas I think the thou shalt not steal is kind of an in stone forever kind of statement. Okay, just glance at the last few points on that outline. The word created, and then John said, in him was life and light. Won't go into those, but if there are any two fundamental realities in the cosmos, it's life and light. And both of them are extremely mysterious when you start studying. Back of the page, if some of you looked at these questions and want to focus in on one, I'll just start by following up. Number 5, inasmuch as many surveys show young people leaving Christian churches because they think science and religion cannot be synthesized, How do Christians more effectively win the battle for young folks' minds? Jim and Jill are big honchos in the Southern Baptist Convention, so they're going to meet with the high-powered group before long. The Southern Baptists are deeply distressed at the erosion, particularly among the young, in Southern Baptist circles. If this is true, and I've certainly read a lot, not only in terms of surveys, but anecdotal, how do we, if this is true, how do we bring up young folk with a well-balanced, reasonable confidence in this traditional position of the Christian faith, that God did, in fact, make all things visible and invisible? None of you have kids except the pastor. None of you have kids in school. But grandkids, how do we rightly prepare kids to deal with these kinds of issues? Scott.
Well, I don't know the answer to that question because every kid's different.
Uh-huh.
But I taught science to 6th, 7th, and 8th graders in a Christian school.
And you're alive. And you're still alive. You survived.
And I will tell you that we took kids to the fossil beds.
Uh-huh.
And part of that education was to present all sides of the scientific debate to them so they could understand everything. They got a chance to hear what scientists said from both sides and read the scripture and see what scripture says about creation and make up their own minds. But the idea was to present them with all of that so that it wasn't a surprise to them when they get to high school or college
okay.
and have to deal with it.
That's good. Whereas the mistake sometimes, and I've heard this in churches, you simply ridicule the Darwinian side, for example, rather than giving substantial reasons. One of the reasons many philosophers do not accept naturalistic Darwinian-style evolution is it's got really logical problems. So philosophers who are concerned with clear thinking often find Darwinism incoherent. It's saying things that just don't make sense. Tom.
Two things. Apropos Prager in Genesis, I can read.
Mm-hmm.
He says that the Old Testament introduced, he says for the first time, the idea of God outside of nature.
Yes.
And evolution, even as it is inside.
Exactly.
And the second thing is the scientific community isn't quite as monolithic.
That's
as
true.
As
you're right.
Yeah. Right. And so, my daughter works at a large hydro collider in Geneva, and they're tearing it down because they're mad because they came up with the God part, and they're expecting bigger and better things, and they've had nothing.
Oh, yeah.
And so they said, well, we just need a bigger collider. And so that's what they're doing.
Okay.
And so she's kind of out of a job for a moment. The point of it is they're starting to erode the fact that we are not getting, things are not moving along as quickly as we thought.
Okay. Yeah. And one of the things that, in Foresight, this Brazilian biochemist stresses is there is a slow but significant shift in the scientific community, not in terms of Christian faith, but in terms of intelligent design. There has got to be some kind of mental dimension to all of this wonderful stuff. And that's a major step in terms of us Christians building a better case for our young people. And Scott, I wish lots of kids had that more open-ended discussion and just enable them to
see. Well, the fun thing was my first year, the 8th grade Bible teacher taught Bible and I taught science, but the kids came to me one day and said, how come she's not teaching us science and you're not teaching us Bible? Because you guys
are right. Right. Who's who?
Everybody says they have to be separated, but they're not. If you teach biblically consistent science and you teach science in a biblical way, the two match really well because the Bible is the best science book out there.
Yeah.
Look at it.
Yeah. So if you didn't hear Tom talk about Dennis Prager, who's got a radio show, He's published one book on Exodus and the most recent on Genesis. I'm reading the book on Exodus. It's in Texas at the moment. But Tom and I share a high value for Prager. He is not a learned exegete, but he brings a kind of layman's Jewish perspective that is, I think, very helpful. And again, not to say he is the final word, but it's written for us ordinary folk, not for... it's called the Rational Bible.
The
Rational Bible.
Rational.
And again, he probably overstates the rational side, where there's a whole lot of faith that goes into understanding. But again, they're interesting biblical developments. Back to the list of questions. Any question you want to raise or any one of these questions that I don't have time to discuss you'd like to look at? Well, then let's simply talk about number one. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Why do we ask such questions? And those are questions young children ask. I was always struck at adopted kids' desires to know their biological parents. It seems really beyond belief that someone who never knew them would still want to know them. And that's tied into this notion, deep in my heart, I want to know where I came from. So we ask that question. These questions have been given various answers by various people. And modern mechanistic materialists, those who differ from this biblical position, mechanistic materialists simply say everything that is a random result of material stuff moving about. And whether you talk about it's atoms in void or electrons or whatever, and the notion is everything is a matter of law and necessity or chance.
They come from the beginning.
Yes.
Where does atoms come from?
That's right. They're hard-pressed to say that. Many of them still want to say it's always been. Even those who accept the fact the Big Bang happened say, well, before the Big Bang, there was this non-material but still material something. I read a book by one of the more prominent atheistic physicists, and he was saying, well, it wasn't exactly material. It was nothing, but it really wasn't nothing because it was something. And and that's where folk like myself with a philosophy background say, just a second, you're not making sense here. Yeah. If you say nothing, that means nothing. It doesn't mean almost nothing.
How, we have that video, at least, about the case for the creator.
Case for the creator.
And you watch that, and there's no way you could say that it was all random. And mathematically, it's impossible.
Oh, yeah, it's... Those in the intelligent design community make a great deal out of probability. And the probability of anything coming to life on planet Earth is just mathematically impossible. Again, it's remotely, but not really possible. Well, these materialists then simply deny that there is a design to things. On the other hand, how clearly, cogently, defensively does the Bible uniquely afford good answers to such questions? And that's where I think those of us with church background say, yeah, Bible has lots to say about where we come from, who we are, why we have problems. You know, there's just all sorts of stuff that Christians have said answer these deepest searching questions. And we must always resist, as Derek Kidner says, every tendency to empty human history of meaning, because ultimately that's what the materialists do. They deny any meaning to our existence. I've read some really sad statements by elite scientists who say, I am absolutely persuaded there is no rhyme or reason to anything. The world is simply a mechanical movement. And there is no soul, there is no conscience, there is nothing except matter in motion. And then some of them will finally say, does that mean life is meaningless? Yes, there is no rhyme or reason, no purpose to life, because there's no rhyme or reason to the universe. And then they will say, to be real honest with you, suicide is probably the best answer. Just, end of story. So, yeah, there's no reason for us to be, except maybe today we find either sensual or intellectual satisfaction. But the ultimate result of this denial of creation is a denial of meaning for us and our place in the universe.
Well, you know, if you look at, you can't say that if you look at history.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, history says there is meaning.
Yeah.
Okay, it's sort of like, you know, you look thousands of years ago, things are a whole heck of a lot different than they were thousands of years ago.
True. And I think maybe in one of your questions the word providence occurs, but Christians believe in providence. And in a sense that is the same as the word foresight. Providence means, in a sense, seeing ahead. And we believe that God has designed and has orchestrated providentially a story. It's a story of salvation. And it begins with, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. And it proceeds from that to the incarnation, crucifixion, and ultimately, end of Genesis, second coming, and the installation of the saints in heaven. So we have a great story to tell, and we haven't always told it real well, but it's our challenge to, at my age, it's supporting folks who are telling it. I'm kind of not doing much but reading books. I just set up. You all think I live the boring, so does my wife. Most boring life imaginable. Just sitting in a lazy boy reading books. Trudy, did you have a question?
No.
Oh, I thought you just had your hand up. She's trying to stay awake, and I thought she was asking a question. Thanks for being here. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful folk who Sunday after Sunday come to this place in an effort to understand you better and to live better for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.